You can really be seated this time. You know, you put notes. It's always good to read your own notes to remind you what to do. That happens. Kids, if you like, I know they're having children's worship. You can go to the back. I'm sure Pastor Justin's back there for children's worship. Well, perspective changes what we desire, doesn't it? When you see things, and sometimes when you see them for the first time, it can change the way you perceive what you want. I'm a hiker. I like to hike. And one of the things, one of my favorite places to hike, and I've hiked multiple times, is the Grand Canyon. When you see the Grand Canyon for the first time, it's overwhelming, just in God's majesty and what He does. But when you hike down into that canyon and out the other side, you want to talk about seeing things you never realized were there. It has been a joy as I've been able to do that over the years, several times going through the canyon and seeing and changing perspective. I see the majesty of the canyon, then you get down into it, and it's just amazing what you see. Because you start to see the details of how God has created such a majestic piece of creation. For some of you, it may be your spouse. Some of you may have that story where for a long time your spouse was just a friend, and then one day something clicks. And what was once just a friend is now much more interesting, isn't it? And you begin to see things and notice things and appreciate things. And this morning, what I hope we'll see is that as we look specifically what God does in the tabernacle, will give us a greater appreciation of what God has done on our behalf to redeem us and save us. When we look at the tabernacle, it has a lot of details to it. And we can go through passage after passage. There's roughly, I think, about 100 chapters in the Bible speaking of the tabernacle and temple and how it's built. When you put it all together, there's a lot of detail. And I want to spend a little time going through some of that detail to help us see how the tabernacle can actually help us see God's provision to us to worship and obey Him. It's really kind of the central point that I want to drive home is that what the tabernacle does when we look at it, those of us who stand in the new covenant and we look back to the old covenant, what the tabernacle helps us to see is God's provision for us to worship and obey Him. That God has intentionally taken acts so we can worship and obey Him. We've walked through Exodus. We've gone through the first 18 chapters in the actual Exodus from Egypt, getting to Mount Sinai. And then from 19 to 24, those six chapters, that what you see there is the establishing the Mosaic Covenant. And last week, we talked about that. I know many of you watched online. And we saw how the Mosaic Covenant is ratified there at Mount Sinai. But this week we move into something beyond just the giving of the law, into the giving of the place of worship. And we move into the tabernacle. Now, if you're looking at your Bibles, the last basically 16 chapters, 25 through 40 of Exodus, primarily focuses on the tabernacle. 25 through 31, that section focuses on the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and the elements that go with it, including the priestly garments that are to be worn. 35 through 40, when you skip over there, is them actually building their tabernacle. The gap there is the story of the golden calf. That God teaches them what to build to worship Him, and then the Israelites do something completely opposite of what God says. There's a whole story in that because even though they do that, God still chooses to stay with them. And He has them build the tabernacle. And then we see at the very end of Exodus, the glory of the Lord descends on the tabernacle. The people actually see the glory come down. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Exodus chapter 25. So we walk through what I'm going to do is give us some orientation to the tabernacle itself. I realize Most of us probably are not intimately familiar with the tabernacle and how it's laid out. I'm going to spend some time on that to give us an orientation to that, because it becomes very important as we go through various chapters together on understanding how the tabernacle is laid out and why it's laid out the way it is. Then we'll talk about three very specific things that God says to build. And that is the Ark of the Covenant, the table of the bread of presence, and the lampstand. And in walking through this, we will finish and along the way see five truths that map to how God is using the tabernacle and the instruments or the furniture that is put inside the tabernacle complex to teach us truths about how God provides for our worship and obedience. That He actually provides for that. So if you're looking there, look in Exodus chapter 25, and we'll look in the first nine verses there, verses 1 through 9 to start, and focus initially on just the tabernacle complex as a whole. I'm going to reread again, and just walk through here how Nathan read for us these first nine verses, how the Lord said to Moses. Notice that God's speaking. In fact, what you're going to see is God speaks from here all the way through chapter 31. And you have this repeated phrase seven times, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses. God tells him, you are to speak to the people of Israel in verse 2, and that they are to take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. And you shall receive the contribution for me. And then he goes through, and in verse 3 and 4, he says, here's what they're to contribute. And he talks of things of gold and silver, bronze, purple, blue, scarlet yarn, fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps that will be used, spices for the anointing oil, and the fragrance that's to be used in what's known as the altar of incense. These are all things that people are supposed to gather together. And then he also says you're supposed to supply, in verse 7, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastplate. And we'll talk about that in weeks to come. The priestly garment that was worn that represented the nation of Israel and how these stones would be used. And he says, and this is key here, notice verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of all its furniture, so shall you make it. So he is telling the people, I now want you to build a place where my presence will dwell among you. Remember where they just come from, or actually not come from, they literally are still there. They're at the Mount Sinai in the encounter with God. Where do they see God? He is the God that's at the top of the mountain. And they are fearful of Him. They've been warned. This God is not just a safe God that you can just approach at any moment in time. And this is one of the reasons why we need to understand what's going on here. We will appreciate what our Lord has done in allowing us to be in the presence of God if we understand what it would be like without Him. And these people are now saying, that God up there says He's going to come down here and be among us. And He's going to dwell among us. Now, there's a layout, and I'm going to lay this out. It's done over multiple chapters, but it's helpful, I know, to have a framework of what a temple looks like. First of all, if you just want to get a size orientation, you'll see on the screen, the size of the temple is roughly the same size of our sanctuary. I actually had a tape measure yesterday and came up here and measured it. Basically, if this was the tabernacle complex, it would go from our back wall to just short of our circle driveway out front. And basically, it'd be about the width of our sidewalk to our sidewalk. That's the width that we're talking about. It's measured in cubits in the Bible. If you're wondering what a cubit is a distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger, roughly 18 inches. And that's how they measured it. And so you can do the math. You multiply it out and you realize, well, it's 50 one way and 100 cubits the other way. You end up with 75 feet, 150 feet. You can kind of measure it out. But you realize, oh, our sanctuary we sit in is actually basically that size. You'll see here, so when you look at, that's the overall blue area, is the what would be known as the tabernacle complex. And then there's three areas that you need to see. If we're moving, and I'm going to move from the innermost to the outermost. You go from the west side where you have the Holy of Holies. I basically would be standing in it right now. And then you move forward in what's called the holy place. And that area roughly is about the first 6 to 7 rows if you go back. You're sitting in that holy place. And then if you go beyond that, so it's basically the width. Our sanctuary works out really well. It's roughly the width of the pew and whatever I knock over. And that would have been the tent. There literally would have been a covering. Multiple layers of ram skins and such on top of it. We'll say they cover this. And there would have been this rectangular looking tent in there. Now there's various artist renditions. They're not absolutely certain. Everybody kind of has to take an educated guess at what it'd been like. It could have been flat because you can lay a tent, make it look this way. It may have been pointed. It just kind of depends on how they decided to set it up. But it would have taken up that. Then everybody behind. So basically, you go row 6 or 7 back, and you go all the way out. That's what's known as the outer court. That's the area the people would have approached in. Because to get into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, you need to be a priest. And so you kind of see how it works. If you're working from when you come in our sanctuary, you would actually walk in. You would go through the outer courts, and you go into the holy place, and then you would hit the Holy of Holies. Now, in those areas are housed different pieces of furniture, objects that have representation of something. If you're walking again from the back coming in, the area you would first hit is that outer court area, and there's the bronze altar. The bronze altar is a very large altar, likely, roughly speaking, from where you see the Lord's Supper table back to roughly where I'm standing, about that area square, is where they would have done all the sacrifices. This is where you would come to sacrifice a bull, a goat, whatever sacrifice. This is where it was done at the bronze altar. And then as you're moving forward and coming in, if you're coming forward, there is a place to wash yourself. The laver, the place that you actually would go and rinse off. Because sacrifice is very messy. And so the priest would have to wash and cleanse before they're going to enter into the holy place and Holy of Holies. And then as you move forward in that area that's known as the holy place, you'll see three objects. One is the table of presence, which we'll talk about today. Another is a lampstand. They basically sit opposite each other. And then before you go into the Holy of Holies is the altar of incense. That would have been a way to burn incense as an aroma to God. And then when you enter the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is called that because, as we'll see, it stored the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments, the tablets, as well as later we find it also had Aaron's rod and also a golden pot of manna, though that's not here in this passage. But it gives you an orientation as we walk through. I mean, if you're just where you're sitting, you go, oh, if I go where I came in, that's the outer court. If I get all the way to where the preaching is happening on the stage, that's the Holy of Holies. And it gives you an orientation that you walk through as you go through this. Now, notice if you're looking there in Exodus 25, 1 through 9, God is asking them to build this. This is what you're going to put together. So that, there in verse 8, I may dwell in their midst. And he has very specific requirements on what they are to do. But I want you to notice how he speaks to them. In verse 2, he says, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. And then did you notice the list? Do you remember where they got it from? They plundered the Egyptians. You see, the way they had something to give to God is because God had provided for them. And it points out the first thing we need to realize is that God provides for our obedience. I was listening to an interview this week of, I believe it's David Green. It's the eldest Green in the Green family, the founder of Hobby Lobby. It's interesting to hear him share their family philosophy on how they run the company. They give away 50% of their profits. And he'll say, this is not the way you make money long term. He'll tell you that. But they give away 50% of the profits. And he was sharing why that's so, why they do this. He said, we don't own a thing. We are merely stewards of what God has given us. And what God is teaching the Israelites is that very thing. You don't own a thing. What you have is what I've given you. But God doesn't then force them to do something with it. He literally says, let them come. You'll notice whose heart moves him. God provides, and he tells the people now, you need to recognize, you need to obey. But we need to realize that in the Christian life, guess what God has done for us? He has provided for our obedience. You know, you think of a verse like Philippians 1:6, that God is going to complete the work that he began. Now, it expects in our sanctification that we're going to obey, we're going to walk along, but he's provided for that. He has done what? He's indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. Because what the law teaches us is without the Spirit, guess what we find out? You cannot keep the law. But what the building of the tabernacle is already pointing to is God provides for our obedience. He does that. Don't ever be mistaken that somehow you have earned what God has given you. I know we live in a world where we want to speak of earning things all the time, but the reality is God blesses us even when we don't deserve it. Is that not what he did to the Israelites? And the same pattern follows. And just the building of the tabernacle, the very beginning of gathering together what's needed, is teaching the people, your God will provide for what he needs. So obey him. That hasn't changed. Our God has provided for what we need. We should obey him. If you look down at verse 10, it speaks of the Ark of the Covenant. There in verse 10 it says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Ark here is a box. Now the Ark of a Covenant was not very big. Roughly, it was probably about 2.5 to 3 feet by 4 feet. I mean, for me, that's basically a long, 3 feet is one step, 4 feet is just a slightly longer step for me. So I could walk around it very quickly, just the box itself. That's what it was. It was a box. It's not huge. It's actually very small. I mean, if you just think about what we're looking at here, it's probably not quite much bigger than what the pulpit is. And so here's this box. He says, build that. It's 2.5 cubits in length, 1.5 cubits in breadth, 1.5 cubits in height. So not huge. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make its molding of gold around it. You will have 4 rings cast of gold on it. And you'll have them on its 4 feet and 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. He's building a carrying system for it. So there's rings on the outside of this box so that you'll see the next part. You shall make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark into the ark, the testimony that I shall give you. So build this wooden box, overlay it all with gold inside and out, build rings on the outside so that you can then insert poles that are wooden poles, overlay with gold, and don't ever remove the poles. Because that's how you're supposed to carry this box. And for those of you who know the story of Uzzah back in 2 Samuel, David, the king, decides to move the Ark of the Covenant in the way that God says not to. He puts it on a cart. And they're moving the cart, gets off kilter, off balance. The ark starts to fall off. Uzzah goes to stop it, and he dies. Because there are consequences for not following the way God says things are to be done. And God says, my ark, you are to carry on these poles. They will contain the testimony. That is, these 10 words that I've given you, the 10 commandments out of Exodus 20, and you would have these two tablets. Likely, what is, a lot of times, you, especially those of you who've seen like Charlton Heston's movie, The Ten Commandments, you think, oh, on one side's like five commandments, and on one side's another five commandments. That's what you would think. It was more likely, based on ancient Near Eastern practice, it was two copies of the same commandments, because one copy was for God and one copy was for the people. And God was saying, this is what I've asked of you, and the people are saying, this is what we will do. Because he's provided for their obedience. This is what you're supposed to do. And so that goes in, and this will be a reminder to them. And then notice in verse 17 what it says. He says, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. I actually read this word earlier, but you may not know it. In the Greek, it's the Greek word hilasterion. We read it in Romans 3:25, that Christ is the mercy seat. He is the hilasterion. He is the propitiation for us. This is the propitiation seat. This is where the satisfaction of God's wrath occurs, on the top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So that's a pure gold. It's 2 cubits and a half in length, 1.5 cubits in breadth. And you will make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end, 1 cherub on the other end. Of the piece of the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on his 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above and overshadowing. So you have this picture of this box with these angel wings over the top of it. He says, and they shall face each other. And he says, verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. So that's the lid with the cherubim. The mercy seat goes there. That's the mercy seat, that lid. You're going to put on top of the ark, and you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there, at the mercy seat, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now that last phrase, he's going to speak to them. Actually, when you read in Numbers, you find that God does meet with Moses, and he hears God speak to him when God's presence comes and dwells here in the Holy of Holies. But the picture that's being used is cherubim. Now, where do we first see those in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3. You know when you see them? It's after Adam and Eve sin, they get kicked out of the garden, and cherubim get posted to say, don't let them back in. You know why? Sinners don't get to come into the presence of God. That's the default position. So the cherubim's responsibility is, you will not let the sinners come into my presence. And so now they have a picture that the holiness of God is being protected. And this is a powerful picture for us, because how are we supposed to get into into the presence of God? He is being protected so that we don't bring our sin into his presence. But he tells them, this mercy seat is where I will meet you. It's the seat of propitiation. This is the place where God's wrath is satisfied. Now, what you find later is you read into Leviticus, this is where the blood would be put by the high priest, the blood of the bull for his own sin. And this is where the blood of the ram would be placed for the sins of the people every year. So how do I come into the holy presence of God? The very picture that's being laid out in the tabernacle is through blood sacrifice to propitiate the wrath of God. So the tabernacle is built to remind us, and this is why when you look, and as we read earlier in Romans 3:25, that it says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, the tabernacle is already pointing us forward, that we see, if you want to be in the presence of God, you need to have a propitiating sacrifice. And what the new covenant shows us, the great permanent sacrifice is Christ. How do you come into the presence of God? Under the Old Testament system, you had to have a blood sacrifice from a bull or a goat. But Hebrews tells us those weren't permanent. You need the permanent sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice, the lasting sacrifice of Christ. And that's how we come into the presence of God. You see, what it tells us here is that God provides for our presence. Without sacrifice, you're never going to be in the presence of God. And who was provided on our behalf so we could be in the presence of God? Jesus Christ. You see, the tabernacle is showing to us that God has not only provided for our obedience to the law that He's given, but He's provided for our ability to be in His very presence with Him. Then it moves to the table of the bread of presence, or you may hear it called the showbread table, the table of showbread. That word actually was originated by Tyndale. Before, if you don't know, Tyndale, a lot of the King James translation took what Tyndale wrote, so he created a lot of new words. By the way, Tyndale basically read a German word written by Martin Luther that I can't pronounce, so you're not getting it. And he created showbread, that's what he called it, and they took it, and that's how we came up with this term that we have. Literally, what you see here is this is the table of the presence of God. If you're looking there, just look at 25:23-30. It gives the instructions on how to build this table, and it's basically roughly the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant. It says you're going to build this table, and this is where bread's going to be placed. You'll look at verse 28. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. So it's built the same way. And you shall, in verse 29, make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. So you have basically plates and bowls that are there to help in the service of sacrifice, which you're going to need to come in the presence of God. And you're going to make them of pure gold. And then look at verse 30. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. More literally translated, it's the bread before the face of God. That's what it means to be in the presence of God. You're before the face of God. Well, what does that tell you? It points forward to what our Lord is going to do ultimately, that He now becomes a bread of life. But it shows to us fellowship. Our God has literally built into the tabernacle a reminder that He has provided for us so that we can actually have fellowship with Him. God provides for our fellowship. In Leviticus 24, this is talked about, and it talks about how this is done regularly, so that every Sabbath day, Aaron and the priests would come in, and they would arrange this table before the Lord, and He would actually sit down on the table in this holy place, the bread, and there was a stack of six and six is what it appears is how they laid it out. We know there was 12 unleavened bread loaves to represent the nation of Israel. God is communicating tangibly to them, I not only provide for your presence for me, but I invite you into fellowship with me. You see, God even provides for our fellowship with Him through the person of Christ. Isn't it a grand and glorious thing? Not only has our God's wrath against us been satisfied, but His relationship with us has been restored. You literally can be in fellowship with God through faith in Christ. This is what the tabernacle is pointing to. You would see this table of bread, and it becomes a way to remind them, you can sup with me. You can have supper. You can have fellowship with me. You can eat. We saw that as we were looking back in Exodus when they went up the mountain. He actually has a meal with Moses, Aaron, and others that are there, the elders, and they have a meal together. He shows them, by the way He sets up the tabernacle, fellowship is available. And then He moves, you'll see in verse 31 through 40, to the lampstand. So you'll make a lampstand of pure gold, and you'll go through, I'm not going to read all the verses there, but if you look, what it describes is you have a lampstand. We think of like a menorah, but it's not the menorah we think of today. It was a lampstand that would have had essentially, we know from the Arch of Titus, what looked like three U's coming up. So you would have six, because you'd have a U, two N's, another U, two N's, another U, two N's, and right in the middle a seventh. So you'd have these seven holders of an oil lamp. And it's really, if you've ever seen how an oil lamp works, the ancient ones, you can cup your hand, And it basically forms what it would be like. You pour the oil in the palm of your hand, you have a reservoir, and the wick goes between your thumb and your forefinger so you can pinch the wick. And so they would put that in, and the wick would draw the oil up and burn, and then the priest would have to come in and maintain that regularly, and they'd have to trim the wick, and they'd have to clean up the ashes, and they'd have to make sure there's more oil in there. So this is what's going on. Now you'll see that's why you see in verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamp shall be set up as to give light in the space in front of it. Remember, this is an entirely enclosed tent with multiple layers of animal skins on top of it. It's dark. You can't see in there. So you need light. And God puts in a lampstand to provide light to be in His presence. So this is how the priests would have seen as they went through and entered in. They would have had the lampstand to see. They can see this is the place of fellowship with God. This is where the sacrifices will go. And once a year, the Holy of Holies entered by the high priest. And what does the lamp point us to? It shows us that God provides for our seeing. It is a physical reminder to us that God enables the blind to see. Spiritually, we are blind people unless the Spirit moves in our life. And this reminds us by pattern that's what God is doing. He is providing for us to see. You know, when you look in the book of John, our Lord is described as the light of the life of men. And in John chapter 1, 4 and verse 9, it says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." It goes on in verse 9 to say, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." You see, it points forward to Christ. What God does to illuminate so they could see in the holy place, He does by bringing His Son so that we could see who the true God was. I want to see the Father, says Thomas. And what does our Lord say? "Have you not been with me?" You see, to see Christ, to see the true light of who God is. Hebrews, the actual writer of Hebrews, talks about this in Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things." See, the tabernacle is a copy and shadow of the true place of God's dwelling. And he goes on to say there, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" You see, the tabernacle is representing tangibly on earth what is actually truly happening in heaven. God gives a physical representation and says, "What you see here is what is going on in the heavenlies, what you can't see." And he goes on, he says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." You see, the true high priest, the true mediator of the better covenant, the true sacrificial lamb, the true propitiator of the wrath of God, the true savior of His people, all has one answer. This is Christ. And so the tabernacle should remind us of this. God provides Christ. You see, it points us to Him. In fact, John would use this very word later in John chapter 1. "And the Word became flesh," and the word rightfully is to be understood as tabernacled among us. You see, our Lord, that word is actually used in the Septuagint to describe the tabernacle. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And in seeing Him, it says, we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we walk together and think about the tabernacle and the furniture and what God has done in building that and establishing the priesthood and how they are to dress and approach God's presence, what I want us to remember is that God has provided for us. And if you will see that, it will change everything in the way you relate to Him. The central question that I want to end with and challenge you with today is the question of what you see. Does God's provision change your desire to worship and follow Him? When you look at the tabernacle, when you see these symbols that He's pointing forward with to show us the coming of Christ and what Christ does on our behalf, when you see that, does your appreciation of what Christ has done deepen? Or maybe for the first time, your appreciation of Christ enlivens? If you don't know Christ, I remind you of what I read in Romans 3. You can be in Christ by faith. For those of us that already know Christ, I remind you, you are in Christ by faith. It is an act of God's provision. None of us earned it, and it should remind us that because of God's provision, we should worship and follow Him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You for this time together today. We thank You for celebrating the Lord's Supper together. God, I just pray, would You begin to use the building of the tabernacle and how You designed it, the furniture, the priestly garments. Father, would You use it to well up in our hearts, in teaching our minds what Scripture is showing, would it well up in our hearts? Because our perspective has changed, that our hearts would desire to follow You fully and obey You fully. God, we want to be people that are compelled to obey You from love, not from mere obligation. God, change our hearts. Father, if there's any here that don't know Christ, God, I just pray with the Spirit enliven them for the first time that they would embrace Christ as a Lord and Savior. Father, for those of us that know our Lord, Father, may it well up in us a rejoicing. Where wrath could have been found, we have found forgiveness. Where we should have been abandoned to our sin, we have found relationship with our God. Father, use that so that Your people would glorify You. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and worship together. Brother Earl and I will be down.